Very short reading. But did you notice when Shlomo blessed the temple when it was first used? It said that the people had come from Hamat to the Vadi of Egypt. Hamat was on the Euphrates River. So Shlomo actually ruled and reigned from everything that Avraham saw, from Euphrates River to the Vadi of Egypt. And he had peace when he reigned. He's the only king that had that full reign for the full promised land in peace. That to me is amazing. And to me it's not spoken of enough. It's a very short reading. So we'll now go to the Shimni Atzeret message. And I wanted to speak on that because it is a day of rest. It's a day that we cannot celebrate or commemorate the way it was done in the days of old, because there's no longer a temple. So all of the offerings can't be given up, all the grain offerings, all the drink offerings, all the cattle, the sheep and the everything else. So different services are done in its place. The most important thing we can do is to rest. And that's why we did Shimni Atzeret readings today. And I'll do the message on that today. Tomorrow you can just relax in Yah. And the same applies to Sukkot. There's no temple, so we can't do all the temple offerings. And when you are told in Sukkot to build a sukkah, it's told everyone in the land is to build a sukkah. Are we in the land? No. That doesn't mean we can't build one. We can choose to build a sukkah. We can choose to live out. We can choose to eat out for the week. But we're not commanded to. They're only commanded to in the land. So this is what, but even in the land, they don't eat in this, they don't sleep in their sukkot or sukkah. They eat inside the units, and actually most sukkahs are built on a very small ledge of a balcony, which probably wouldn't be much wider than two rows of seats on that side. That would be the balcony of the house. And that would be where they, and it's all covered by timber. Even the roof was covered by timber when we were there, weren't they, honey? And they move into the house. So outside is all dark. So I don't know how they see the stars. But they do the best they can do, I suppose. Some people, you know, and the Prime Minister and everything build big sukkahs, and the synagogues here in Australia, you'll have, if you go past Temple Shalom on Isle of Capri, they've got a section outside the temple. You can just see beams going across a courtyard, and they decorate that up for Sukkot over there. And only they do it for the synagogue only, and the people don't do it themselves. So everyone's different. Everything's different because it can never be the same as it was when the temple was there. With that in mind, let's speak about Shimni Atzeret. Tomorrow will be the last day of the festival, which is given the name Shimni Atzeret. And it's where we really have a Shabbat that falls on Shimni Atzeret. I want to focus my message on that special day of Sukkot, the final feast of the biblical year. During this festival, there were different ceremonies carried out that no longer apply since the destruction of the temple in 70 of this current era. First of all, there was the water libation ceremony. This was an important ceremony in the Holy Land, as the intense anticipation of rain was reflected in the temple services. Not just in the praying for rain, but also the water libation ceremony. This ceremony was performed each morning of the festival. A water libation or sacrifice pouring out of liquid was offered to Yehovah Elohim as a visual prayer for rain. So they'd watch the water fall as if it was rain pouring out of the sky. As the Kohen Gadol poured out the liquid offering before Yehovah, a drink offering of the fruit of the vine was simultaneously poured into a basin. Then there were three blasts on the shofar, immediately followed the pouring, and this signaled the start of the temple music. The people listened as a choir of Levim sang the Hallel, and that is the praises of Psalms 113 to 118. And even this week, on the steps of the old temple, the Levim, thousands of Levim came together to sing praises to Yah this week. Apart from the fact that there were many thousands of Christians in Israel for the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem celebrating Sukkot. So if we can go to Tehillim Psalms 118:25, please. It says, please, Yehovah, save us. Save us. Please, Yehovah, rescue us. And Psalm 118 was viewed as a messianic psalm. And as such, this gave this festival a messianic emphasis. And this is why Yeshua was greeted by the crowds and waving palm branches at his triumphal entry into Yerushalayim in the Gospels of Matthew, Luke and Yochanan. The people viewed Yeshua as the messianic king, which he was and is, who came to deliver or save now. Israel, in the fulfillment of Psalm 118, didn't acknowledge Yeshua, but that's exactly who he was, even though some did. But the main Sanhedrin and the Torah teachers of the day didn't. But the people, the ordinary everyday citizens, recognized him and acknowledged him as the Messiah, as the King, the coming King that was to come, with their messianic image of palm branches from the festival of Sukkot. Then there was the temple light ceremony. The other ceremony of Sukkot was carried out every evening, and it was an impressive light ceremony in the temple. In the centre of the courtyard stood four towering menorot, each with four branches and oil lamps. And the wicks were manufactured from the worn-out linen garments of the Kohanim. Each menorah had four long ladders leading up to the lamps, and they were periodically refilled by the young Kohanim, carrying large pitchers of oil. The steady yellow flames of the menorah oil lamps flooded the temple and even onto the streets of Yerushalayim with a brilliant light. And this was going on all through the ceremony at the Temple of Sukkot and the time of Sukkot. This light celebration was reminiscent of the descent of the Shekinah glory in Shlomo's day, when the temple was filled with the cloud, the light of Yah, and with his glory, and all the Kohanim, all they could do was lay down with their heads on the ground, and praise and worship Yah. And they looked forward to the day when they would see that Shekinah through Yeshua HaMashiach. In Yechezkel or Ezekiel chapter 43 verses 1 to 6, it says, after this he brought me to the gate facing east. There I saw the glory of the Elohim of Israel approaching from the east, that is from the Mount of Olives, coming down towards the temple. His voice was like the sound of rushing water, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision seemed like the vision I had seen when I came to destroy the city. Also the visions were like the vision I had by the Kivar River, and I fell on my face. Yehovah's glory entered the house through the gate facing east. Next, a spirit took me up and brought me into the inner courtyard, and I saw Yehovah's glory fill the house. I heard someone speaking to me from the house, and a man was standing by me. Now, when you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look towards the temple, you see this huge gate, arched gate, and it's very, very tall. It's blocked off. It's completely sealed shut. And in front of it, the Arabs have put all graves right in front of that eastern gate. So nobody can attempt to even open it up to get it down. But it's just a blank wall at the moment. But you can see the formation of the gate on the inside of it. Yochanan recorded that it was on the Shabbat after the festival of Sukkot, that is the eighth day, tomorrow, which was considered a Shabbat, when Yeshua returned from the Mount of Olives to teach in the temple. In Yochanan, or John chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, at daybreak he appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. As the Perushim came to trap him, he proclaimed in Yochanan 8, verse 12, Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light which gives life. And of course, they'd just been seeing those menorot lighting up the temple courtyards, lighting up the streets of Jerusalem. The Perushim did not question Yeshua's statement. They knew that it was a messianic claim, for they immediately called him a liar. They were familiar with the many titles in the scriptures ascribed the light to HaMashiach. He is called the Star of Yaakov, the Light of Israel, the Light of the Nations, that is the Goyim or the Gentiles, a refiner's fire, a burning lamp, and the Sun of Righteousness. Later that day, Yeshua reinforced this same truth when he healed the blind man. And as he did so, he repeated in Yochanan chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The issue continued his messiahship. This time the Purushim decided to find fault with him. He healed the blind man on the eighth day, which was considered work on a Shabbat, where no work was to be done. Although there was no Mosaic law, there was no law, Torah instruction against the act of healing on Shabbat, but the traditions of the Perushim classified it as work. More than just a messianic claim, Yeshua's claim to be the light of the world carried reference to the temple light celebration. The celebration was still vivid in their memory. They just celebrated it for 6 nights in a row. The light that Yeshua offered would light not just the temple, but it would light the whole world, because he was its source, and the light was and is his salvation. In Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, it says, he has said, it is not enough that you are merely my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and restore the offspring of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so my salvation can spread to the ends of the earth. Then the next ceremony was the Hoshana Rabbah ceremony. On the eighth and final day of the festival of Sukkot, the temple services reach a climax. The anticipation of rain is at its annual high. The people march around the altar 7 times with their palm branches, singing the Hoshana verse of Psalm 118, verse 25. And the people waved their palm branches, and this day was known as Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hoshana. It was on this day, around 30 of this current era, the last day, the great day of the festival of Sukkot, during the Hoshana Rabbah service, that a loud voice rang out in the crowd. In Yochanan chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, it says, now on the last day of the festival Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being. Yeshua was saying, I am the answer to your prayers. I am HaMashiach. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. I can save you now so that you'll never thirst for salvation again. These words infuriated the religious leaders, of course. They became indignant and extremely threatened. Who did Yeshua think he was that he could interrupt a service like that? Where did he get the authority to call himself HaMashiach? They viewed his words as a serious challenge to their religious authority. They actually wanted to arrest him on the spot, but no one was game enough to lay hands on him. In Yochanan chapter 7 and verse 44, it says, some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. This brings me to Simchat Torah. The previous ceremonies no longer exist today, although the concept of rejoicing is still connected to the festival of Sukkot. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Simchat Torah, but it's not a biblical commandment. It's something that came out of the Middle Ages, and that's why it would be probably in the Talmud, because that was printed about 300 to 400 of this current era. In the Middle Ages, a new holiday arose known as Simchat Torah, or Rejoicing of the Law. This is a tradition. It's not a command. This is a day that occurs on the ninth day in the diaspora, which will be Monday, eighth day in post-biblical in Israel. But this post-biblical holiday preserves the traditions of rejoicing and reading of the Torah of Moshe during Sukkot. Then they've got the ingathering. Scriptures both in the Tanakh and in the Kedavah HaShelekim often speak of the final judgment as a harvest. And Hosea chapter 6 and verse 11 says, for you too, Yehuda, a harvest will come when I restore the fortunes of my people. In Yoel or Joel 3:13, it says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. And in Matityahu, Matthew 13:39, it says, the enemy who sows them is the adversary. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. And in Revelation 14 and verse 15, it says, another angel came out of the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, start using your sickle to reap, because the time to reap has come. The earth's harvest is ripe. It speaks of the future day of ingathering, when Yehovah gathers his people unto himself, and he burns the wicked like chaff and stubble. In Malachi, or Malachi, whichever way you want to say it, 4 verses 1 and 2, it says, for the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yehovah Zivaot, and leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will break out leaping like calves released from the stall. From this scripture we can see that Israel's future, as well as her past, is tied to the festival of Sukkot. When Yeshua HaMashiach sets up his millennial kingdom, he will gather the remnant of Israel back to her land. Yeshayahu describes this event as the harvesting of olives. In Yeshayahu 27, verses 12 to 13, it says, on that day, Yehovah will beat out the grain between the Euphrates River and the Vadi of Egypt, that is, the whole of the Holy Land. And you will be gathered one by one, people of Israel. On that day, a great shofar will sound. Those lost in the land of Ashur will come, also those scattered throughout the land of Egypt, and they will worship Yehovah on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The righteous among the Gentiles too will be gathered to Jehovah. In that day the Gentiles will pray in Jerusalem, because it's prophesied in Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, 16 and 17, it says, finally, everyone remaining from all nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king. Jehovah Zevaot, and to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Jehovah Zevaot, no rain will fall on them. The Gentile nations that refuse to keep the festival of Sukkot in the millennial kingdom will receive no rain upon their land. I believe that personally, that when the time comes and Yeshua is here and we're all supposed to be in Jerusalem, we could be worshipping here, we could be in this room, we could walk out that door and be on the Temple Mount. I believe that's how we will get there. Yeshua went from Jerusalem to Ashdod. Bang, he was there. You know, he went from Galilee to wherever, and he was there. So, if, you know, and not only Yeshua, but also other prophets did it as well. So, there's no reason to believe, from what I read in Scripture, that when the time comes, we don't have to meet him in the air, as they keep trying to tell us. We'll just go straight there. How we get there, I don't know. But we'll walk out the door and we'll be in that place. The tabernacle, Jehovah will not only gather his people, but he will tabernacle with us. He will dwell in the midst of us during the coming of the Messianic kingdom. The sign of Yah's presence is his Shekinah glory. It will be seen in Zion again, or Zion. In Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and verse 19. Verse 1 says, arise, shine, Jerusalem, for your light has come. The glory of Jehovah has risen over you. At the moment, the light isn't shining on Jerusalem. No more will the sun be your light by day, nor will the moonlight shine on you. Instead, Jehovah will be your light forever, and your Elohim your glory. It will appear as a shining fire over the howl of Mount Zion, which is the Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. They're all one and the same hill. It's only a hill, but they call them mountains. It will be like a tabernacle, providing protection and refuge for the nation after centuries of persecution. So how does this apply to us? It brings us back to the light. When Yeshua spoke of himself as the light of the world, he referred to salvation and forgiveness of sins that he offered to those who put their trust in him. As it was spoken by Jehovah through Yeshayahu in Yeshayahu Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And he has said, it is not enough that you are merely my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and to restore the offspring of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so my salvation can spread to the ends of the earth. Yeshua offers us that light today. How do I know that? Because it tells me in Yochanan chapter 8 and verse 12. And Yeshua spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, will have the light which gives him life, or her life. Have you experienced the life-changing light of Mashiach, or are you still walking in darkness? We have to make sure that we are forever in the light. And if we feel that darkness coming upon us, we need to pray or get to someone to pray for us. Because we're not meant to feel down or depressed, ever. We're supposed to be walking in the light. There's no depression in the light. Now, water is very important for this time of year. Malachi and I were over in Israel at this time of year. We travelled from Jerusalem to Haifa by train. And when we got to the station, they'd had this huge, tremendous storm that just hit Haifa like a bomb. And for us to get where we were going, we were staying in a home on a hill right up on the top of Haifa. And the station is down at the bottom by the sea level. But we couldn't go because there was too much water on the land, on the ground. The cars couldn't get through to pick you up or get a taxi or anything to take us up there. So we just had to wait until the water subsided. And the people we were staying at weren't believers. But they said that the rain they had was so intense that they believed they were blessed because we had arrived there to be with them. Because this was the time they were praying for rain. They need rain during this time for the new crops to sprout and to start, because this is when they do they sow their seed again. Because they've brought in all the harvest, they've got to start to get the soil ready and to be able to sow new crops. So there are three types of water sources in the land of Israel. There are the huge rock-hewn collection tanks known as cisterns, where they used to collect the rainwater during the rainy months. These massive cisterns are capable of holding tens of millions of litres of water. And they still exist today at the stronghold of Masada. And there's a very huge one as you go down the Rabbi's Tunnel from the Western Wall, or the Kotel, and under there on the left-hand side, looking at the Kotel, the left-hand side, there's a tunnel that goes down by the wall right down to bedrock. And it gets down to the bottom level, and you get to the place called Shlomo's Colonnade. And you get to see the columns and the pavement and everything that they walked on as part of the temple in those days. And then you come out on the Via Della Rosa. But at that time there was an intifada going on when we were there, so we had to walk all the way back out through the Kotel again. But normally you'd walk out through the Via Della Rosa and then walk down the Via Della Rosa. But the Via Della Rosa is controlled by the Arabs. And so you can go there today, but you couldn't when we were there. But that when we walked through this tunnel, there was this huge cistern that would have been as large as this room and probably as high as this room or maybe one floor above to the ground in height. And it was just a huge hewn out of rock. It was unbelievable. It was a cistern. So they used to collect the rainwater in these cisterns, as I said, capable of holding millions of litres of water. However, the cisterns are the least desirable, valuable water source in Israel. They can easily become contaminated or stagnant, and they are not replenishable until the next rainy season, which is the next October, November area time. They provide fresh, replenished water, but they can dry up during a drought. Oh, sorry, they're the wells, the second most valuable source. They provide fresh, replenished water, but they can dry up during a drought. The most valued source of water are Israel's brooks and rivers, and they're fed by springs. You've all heard of the fountains of living water. Well, that's what these springs are, such as the En Gedi spring. These are known as the Tanakh as living water, or in other words, waters with movement. And Yehovah used this truth to illustrate Israel's rebellion and idolatry. in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." When Yeshua addressed the people in the temple on the last day of Sukkot, he brought the same fact himself when he said in Yochanan 7 and verse 38, "Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." This was and is the purest and the most valued water and will not ever dry up. That is why when we immerse people, we will immerse them in a living water area. So it's in a moving ocean or a moving river. It's water that is continually moving, not in any stagnant pool or that needs replenishing and filling up. Because if you're going to be immersed into Yehovah, the living, into Yeshua, the living water, you've got to be immersed in living water. Otherwise, there's no point in it. Ancient Jewish theology connected the water-drawing ceremony with the Ruach HaKodesh. They believed that the Ruach HaKodesh came upon them and manifested himself through great joy. Yeshua's reference to water was used with the exact same connection in Yochanan chapter 7 and verse 39. It says, "Now he said this about the Ruach, whom those who trusted in him were to receive later. The Ruach had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. The outpouring of the Ruach in relation to salvation was a much repeated theme in the Tanakh or the prophets and the prophets of the Tanakh." So I'm going to give you the scriptures for you to research them for yourself. Malachi, did you put these in the newsletter or not? You did, okay, they're in the... Pardon? They're in italics in the newsletter, in the liturgy sheet. Yeshayahu, Isaiah 32, verse 15, 59 to 21. Yekeskel or Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 9. Yekeskel 36, 27. Yekeskel 37, 14. And Yekeskel 39, 29. As well as Yoel or Joel, chapter 2, verse 29. I think it should be 28 and 29. Well, the blackened. Yehovah said through the prophet Yeshayahu, in Yeshayahu or Isaiah 44, verse 3, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour my ruach on the descendants, my blessings on your offspring." So we also know that ruach is breath and wind, but in this instance, it's referring to the living water as being the Ruach. Because when the Ruach speaks, we learn in Revelation that sounds like water flowing. Then Zechariah or Zechariah prophesied of a future glorious day when Israel as a nation will look upon the pierced Mashiach and repent of her rejection of him. Yah's spirit will be poured out upon them, and they enter into the renewed covenant. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer. And they will look to me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf, like the bitterness for a firstborn son." So do you thirst today for a living relationship with the Creator and the Elohim of the universe and to know that you have eternal life? Yeshua said that on the last day of the festival of Hoshana Rabbah, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drink." There is only one water that can quench a spiritual thirst of man. It is the living water of salvation offered to us by Yeshua HaMashiach. So let us start next week our new Torah cycle of the year by seeking our first love and renewing our commitment to observe Torah to the best of our ability. Do we have any questions? No, well, we've got a very early mark. So we'll move on to the remembrance service.